Please turn with me in the Word of God to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll read verses 13 through 33, and then we'll focus especially on verses 27 through 31 for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. So Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverts or misleads the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him or by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all the more, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were insistent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder, and sedition means armed rebellion against the government, was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in or with a green tree, what shall be done with the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, meaning criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So far the reading of God's holy word. There are several announcements this morning. I will be traveling to Ontario for most of this coming week to engage in denominational committee meetings. Therefore, there will be no catechism classes or Bible study this week. Also, those Confession of Faith students who have not yet been interviewed are asked to meet with me briefly outside my office after the service so that I can set those up. And we also want to remember in our prayer, in addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin with Thanksgiving, that Mrs. Grisnich could celebrate her birthday this past week. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful and faithful, holy, just Lord God, who reigns supreme, so that nations have every reason to tremble now and earth has every reason to bow. Yet redeeming God of grace, who builds up his church, who seeks her wandering sons, who binds their wounds and gently heals the brokenhearted ones. What a blessing it is to come to worship, to bow at thy throne, to hear thy voice speaking to us through the scriptures, to have access to the throne of grace by the living way that Jesus Christ has opened by his death and by his prayers and purifying work, even now, so that we may, no, we must, we are commanded to come with holy boldness and take hold of the Savior and of the grace and the mercy that are found there for all who flee to Him and seek Him. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy majesty. This world and its rulers are often so impressed with themselves and think that they are in charge, but we confess Thee to be the God who rules and who reigns. And with that confidence, Lord, we come to pray again that Bill 2 may still be reworded or defeated in this province, as the Minister of Education and the Prime Minister have chosen to ignore the many voices that have been raised in protest. Lord, we pray, put their desires to shame, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our homes and our schools may not be threatened. O Lord, who sits in the heavens, bear Thy arm and protect Thy cause, and let Thy kingdom come. We pray for our rulers, that they may be given a conscience that is stamped with an accountability, not first of all to people, but to Thee, that they may be fearless, indifferent of political pressures, and eager to serve the King of Kings, whose representatives they have been created to be. We pray for the many people in our society whose lives are broken. We think of all the broken homes and the ruin that that brings, the instability that it brings, how it affects children and young people and our society. Oh God, turn the tide. Grant that Thy light and Thy truth and Thy grace and Thy redemption may flood many homes in this land and may turn them to walk in Thy ways and to know the liberty and the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, of the pursuit of righteousness, and of homes where Christ is Lord and Master. We come to praise Thee for Thy goodness and kindness to us. We have tasted that in so many different ways this past week, whether it be the beautiful sunshine or the rain, both of which are evidence of the goodness of God, of Thy tender mercy which is over all Thy works. We praise Thee for Thy glory, which we can see as we drive to church and as we see the sunlight glance on distant snow-capped peaks, or sweeping across the beautiful emptiness of the prairies. We thank Thee for Thy glory, revealed in all things, both great and small. Lord, give us a deeper insight, a deeper knowledge of Thy glory in everything. Open our eyes to see Thy glory in everything, and to pursue Thy glory, and not to fall short of Thy glory by our sins, but to walk in and seek and hunger and thirst after Thy glory, so that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, it may be done to the glory of God. We come to confess our sins. We have rebelled against the King of Kings. We have abused the blood of the covenant with which we have been sanctified, converted or unconverted. We have dishonored Thy name. We have given reason for unbelievers to mock at the hypocrisy of Thy church, or to stumble over the inconsistencies of Thy children. We have been rebellious and proud. We have been stubborn. We have hurt one another. We have failed Thee. O Lord, teach Thy statutes to Thy servants, and let Thy mercy now prevail. And in our great need, give us the mercy of forgiveness, the mercy of cleansing, the mercy of holiness, the mercy of Thy Spirit living in us, so that we will not walk according to the lusts of our hearts, but that we will walk according to the perfect law of liberty, which is given to us in Jesus Christ. How we need Him and His grace, and we pray that He may be glorified. For that is the best part of worship, the Christological heart and center and climax of the preaching of Thy Word. Glorify Thy Son, lift Him up among us, so that the promise may be fulfilled that He made when He said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto Myself." Lord, there are people among us who still need to be drawn unto Jesus Christ, and we pray for them, Lord. Do for them what no human hand can do. Open their eyes. Soften their hearts. Grant them repentance unto life. Draw them in living faith to the living Savior. Grant them the liberty of the gospel and a clear understanding of the simplicity of the gospel. We pray for our pastor this morning, how he needs thy Holy Spirit to move him and instruct him. And even as we will hear this morning about what true brokenness of heart does and does not look like from the passage of Scripture, Luke 23, grant that thy Holy Spirit may break our hearts and may grant us the very brokenness that the Lord Jesus calls for here, and that seeing the King in his glory and beauty, our hearts may break and be joined to him in repentance and confession, as well as in gospel joy. We give thanks with Mrs. Grisnich that she could celebrate a birthday in this past week. We thank thee for preserving her life, and even in the middle of the frailties that she struggles with, the after effects of her stroke, and the cares and the concerns that she has too, we pray comfort her and encourage her, be near her and continue to carry her and to be her companion. We pray that for all of our elderly, especially those who are widows or widowers, in their struggles and in their pains, in their joys and in their sorrows, Lord, strengthen and encourage them, that they may still in old age be fruitful in the ways of the Lord. We pray for Sue Van Ray, who will have surgery this coming week. We thank thee that the day has finally arrived, and we ask, Lord, to guide the physician's hands and to grant Sue a quick and full recovery from the surgery. And we pray that the doctors would be given wisdom too, and that the cancer will not have spread any further. We thank thee for thy sustaining grace and faithfulness to this family during this overwhelming time, and for the rich comforts of thy word that are reserved and handed out, especially in days of uncertainty and in need. We pray for all others who listen as brokenhearted people, whether that be caused by their own sin or by the challenges and struggles of their family lives, or whether it be because of their cares and fears. Lord, gather thy church this morning. Heal the brokenhearted. We know that no human might or earthly pride delights the Lord above. And so we humble ourselves in thy presence, remembering that in those who fear him, he delights, in them that trust his love. Lord, show us thy love so that we may trust in it, so that we may be satisfied with it. We pray for the denominational meetings that will be held this week, the important decisions that need to be made, the young men who need to be interviewed as they are applying to be ministers of the Word of God. Lord, give our committee discernment to be able to discern thy calling or not in the lives of these men, and give them guidance and grace. We pray that we may receive new students, that our vacant pulpits may be filled. We think especially of Abbotsford, which is still vacant, and we ask for thee to supply for them an under-shepherd who will build and profit and be a blessing to that church. We come to thank thee for thousands of gifts that we've received, every breath of thy air. The light that we see is thy light. The homes that we enjoy are thy gifts. The food that we eat is given by thy almighty and faithful hand. We thank thee for that. And we pray, help us to not just engage in thanksgiving, but in thanksgiving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 140. Beloved congregation of the Lord, most of us have either heard or said the following: that was a real tear jerker. After reading a sad story or hearing sad news, the tears of sympathy flow because it grabs your heart and irrigates your eyes. And this is especially true, of course, of women. We all recognize that God has made women more sympathetic generally, more easily moved to emotion generally than men. And if you listen to this from a woman's perspective, you will hear that there is an emotional release to tears, something that feels good. That's how God made women. It's a strength that because of sin can become a weakness. And men, of course, see this differently. I don't know about you, but I've never heard guys talk to each other about having a good cry. I've also never heard a man give a book to another man and say, you really should read this, it's a real tear jerker. that too is a strength which, due to sin, can become a weakness. The sufferings and cross of Jesus Christ are meant to be a tear jerker. It's not so hard to describe the sufferings of Jesus Christ in such graphic detail and to paint such an emotional picture also as a preacher that it becomes a tear jerker for men and women. There are people who measure the effect of a sermon on themselves or on others based on how many tears it loosened. And don't we sometimes say in experiential circles that head knowledge is not enough and that we must have heart knowledge? And some think, what better way to measure heart knowledge than tears? But our culture also does not understand tears properly. And this confusion is evident in the literature and music and entertainment of our times that aims to stir up emotion and pump you up or sadden you up, not first of all by truth, but by music or by aiming for emotion apart from truth. That's one of the many problems with the movie called The Passion of the Christ. Not only is it idolatrous and blasphemous for any man to pretend to be or picture Jesus Christ in the flesh, but the movie also aims to be a tearjerker in the wrong sense of the word. For example, it spends 15 minutes on the whippings and only seconds on the hour of darkness, hours of darkness. And it uses the so-called visions of a medieval mystic nun who claimed to have seen details in Jesus' sufferings in her visions that are not found in any Bible passage. And yet, if you listen to the reactions of people who went to the theater and saw The Passion of the Christ, what was the number one reaction? Tears. People who did not and still do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ reacted this way. And yet it's advertised by many in the church, not so much lately, but as the greatest evangelizing tool of our generation. It's just another example of worldly advertising gimmicks overruling biblical truth. And you see the same problem sometimes with music. For example, this time of year you can hear on the radio a song called Down the Via Dolorosa. The Via Dolorosa is Latin for the way of suffering, and describing how Jesus walked through the streets of Jerusalem to Calvary. The Dolorosa can also mean tears as well as suffering. And the music of the song is beautifully moving and fitting for the moment. But the words, as is far too often the case with contemporary Christian music, don't have much content. Of course, the love of Christ is mentioned. It is in every song. But words like sin and holiness and justice and repentance are not there. And the picture painted is almost of a poor victim who deserves our tears. It aims to be a tear jerker, but it would do far better if it aimed at tears based on truth rather than on pumped up emotion. And what we need to see from our text this morning is that the cross of Jesus Christ is a tear jerker, but not in the ordinary sense of the word. The cross calls for tears, but not tears of sympathy. And such tears of sympathy may make us feel good and may make us feel good about ourselves. But Jesus Christ rejects such tears as out of place, nowhere more so than when considering his death. Let us listen to how our text develops this theme. Christ reorders our tears along the Via Dolorosa. We see that he rejects sympathetic tears, that he reveals heart-melting, saving majesty, and that he calls for believing, godly tears. Now, our text takes place on the crowded streets of Jerusalem on the way to Calvary. And at that moment, Jesus was a pretty sad spectacle. His back was lashed open and bleeding from gouges from a cruel Roman whip. The crown of thorns has been pressed into his head and left its bloody marks. His face is bruised and caked with dried up spit, which he cannot wipe away with his tied hands. And everywhere around him are mocking voices like raging lions around a giraffe that is about to be killed. Joking soldiers, bitterly triumphant priests and Pharisees who can't stop making rude comments and shouting rowdy crowds. Verse 27 says, a great crowd of people who followed the sad procession, a tearjerker if there ever was one. Was there not one friendly face in that whole crowd? As the procession presses down the street, it seems like we finally do get to see sympathetic, friendly faces. A number of women follow the procession with tears. And their displays of emotion are described for us in three different Greek words, each of them adding a nuance to what is happening. First, we read that they are, in verse 27, bewailing Jesus. And that word in the Greek literally means this. It means to thump your chest with your fists in sorrow. And as a woman, that is not the kind of pain you choose unless something devastating has happened. And yet in some parts of the world, when there's an especially devastating death, that's still what they do. The second word is they are lamenting him. That was the official word used for loud tears at a funeral. It can be used of professional mourners. If someone died, you would hire these ladies to come and cry loudly in your house and by the graveside. I've heard them in Africa. And if you watched them and didn't know they were being paid to do this, you would think that they had just lost their entire family circle. But people in general in that culture cried very loudly at death and funerals. No one had hired these women, and yet they weep out of sympathy for this one who is being led to cruel death after trials and abuse. And the third word is used by Jesus in verse 28. He calls it weeping. Now the Greek word, besides the two we considered, the Greek language, has two words for weeping. One speaks of silent tears simply running down your face. But the other speaks of loud sobbing, shaking your whole body. And it's this second word, this loud sobbing. And so as he walks through the growing heat of the mid-morning, Jesus saw tear-stained faces, heard loud wails, and saw these women thumping their chests with their fists in grief. Why were they doing this? Some of this, of course, was common to any sad sight or crucifixion. And yet here they go the extra mile in this public display of grief. They're thinking such things shouldn't happen to such a nice man, who could speak so beautifully about God, who healed so many on the very streets of the city, perhaps some of the very family members of these women who were crying for him. And now this very city hustles him rudely, roughly through these streets to a nasty death. Why him? He doesn't deserve this. Isn't that the world's perspective on all suffering? No one deserves this. We don't deserve this. Certainly not such a nice man. And so they give him the customary tears of the funeral procession. But how does Jesus respond to such tears, such public grief at his death? He thinks for a moment after noticing them, and after he passes this group of women, he pauses and he turns back to them and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." He rejects their tears. In fact, the original means he rejects all such tears then and now. He does not think any better of these women for shedding them. He does not want them. How can he do this? Because tears are the one thing you do not refuse when another weeps for you. You might try to comfort and encourage the one who weeps for you, but you do not refuse those tears. In fact, nothing is a bigger tear-jerker than when someone else tears up for you. But before you brush Jesus off here in this passage as another hard-hearted man who doesn't know how to respond to female tears, stop and consider why he rejects all such tears. And let's be clear, Jesus does not reject sympathy in general. In fact, we are commanded to weep with those who weep. And we have examples of Jesus doing the same. But Jesus is not weeping now. And he sees those tears as a temptation that could distract him and make him lose his focus. Think of it. In all that crowd of people whose very words and actions reveal hate, the hate of sinners against God himself, finally a sympathetic face. And it would be so understandable to accept and soak up that sympathy and start feeling sorry for himself. You see, these tears are misguided. They weep as if he's the victim of tragic cruelty. They weep for him as simply one more in a long row of sufferers. And he is none of that. His suffering, his death are different. He is the green tree, suffering the deserved fate of the dead, dry tree. His death is not a tragedy. He is not the unfortunate victim of hard-hearted people or worship of a hard-hearted God. No, he is drinking the cup of suffering that his Father gave him. And in the rage and sins of the people around him, we see something visible of the justice of God. Because that is what sin deserves from God, not from people. And more so, what is happening on the streets of Jerusalem as he walks the Via Dolorosa stands in connection with a greater day that is coming, the day of judgment. That day will be the victory of justice, and this day is no different. This day is a preview of that day. You see, these women do not connect this suffering one that they see with the great crisis that the cross reveals, that crisis that affects you and me, the crisis of God's determination to judge all sin. We need to examine our hearts this morning, for we too can weep tears which Jesus Christ rejects. The first kind of wrong tears are literary tears. You see, the details of this account are gripping, aren't they? You meet many different kinds of people in these chapters on Jesus' suffering, and it's described so carefully. And it's a sad story, and it's such a realistic description of what life is too often like in this world. And unbelieving people will go to passion oratorios, especially women in fur coats. Or they will go to the Passion of the Christ movie, and they will be moved to tears. And their tears feel good, and they may even think there's something spiritual about them. But those tears do no damage to their sin. Their tears about Jesus Christ are no different than their tears about Shakespeare and Macbeth or any other tearjerker that they can get from the library. The second kind of false tears, which Jesus rejects and still rejects, are tears of admiration. There are people who think Jesus was a great man, a holy man. They admire his teaching, the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And they think people should try to be like Jesus. They can even be angry with these reckless people who would crucify the best man who ever lived. But do they pray, O Lamb of God, take away my sins? No, they criticize people who think Jesus Christ is God. They're as unwilling as Pharisees to know anything of a Jesus who calls them sinners and proclaims himself as the only Savior. And then there are devotional tears. These weepers think that their tears are something religious. They feel they can identify with this man of sorrows. They are sure he didn't deserve to be treated like this. And yet, how much hardness of heart when it comes to repentance, how much pharisaical self-righteousness can be hidden behind such tears. And one weeps this way because he thinks he or she is a misguided, misunderstood genius, and weeps because the world is cruel to such people. And thinks, well, Jesus was a misunderstood genius, and so am I. Another false devotional weeper thinks Jesus represents simply the hope of blessing that comes after the suffering. And there's truth to this, but not when you think of him as an example rather than as the Savior. And another thinks that his tears or her tears, when thinking of the suffering of Jesus Christ, are evidence of a heart made right with God. And it's almost a trust in tears and experiences rather than in the cross of Jesus Christ. What about you? What does the suffering of Jesus Christ do to you? Does it melt your heart? Does it ever loosen your tears? Some of us are so hard-hearted, we've heard almost all our lives about the suffering of Jesus Christ, and we have been little affected by it. It does almost nothing to you. Do you see how our text exposes your own sinfulness? Jesus' sufferings are not described in Scripture to arouse our sympathy, but to show us how far the sinful human heart goes when it is confronted with God in the flesh. Is it nothing to you? Do you betray that same fatal indifference as Herod or the shouting priests or the rowdy crowds who did not weep? Do you hate God as much as those reckless leaders did? Does your heart not cry out within you about God in the flesh? Crucify him. Away with him. I want no such king in my life. I don't want him to rebuke and correct my greed, my covetousness, my love of sinful pleasure, and my selfishness. If you're honest, don't you have to say, Jesus Christ irritates and annoys me. I don't want him to send ripples across the pond of my life. Away with him. That's what you say, as long as you're unconverted, as long as you're unbelieving and unrepentant. You need to be shocked at who you are. But if your heart sometimes does melt in you during this season when we focus on the sufferings of Jesus Christ, what kind of emotion is it? No, the question is not whether you shed physical tears. Some people simply have the kind of character that they never weep about anything. But the question is your heart moved? And how? Tears and sympathy and pity for Jesus Christ are unacceptable to God. Such sympathy is nowhere so out of place as by the Via Dolorosa. Maybe your heart is moved during the preaching, but afterwards your life goes on as before. Your sins are the real crisis on display in Jesus Christ's sufferings. And yet you don't confess them and fight against them. You don't seem to be moved enough to fight the next sin or refuse the next temptation. And I'm not speaking now of the back and forth tug of war between sin and obedience that rages in the heart of every child of God every day of the year, but of a life where that struggle is missing. Such tears and emotion are emphatically rejected by Jesus Christ. Stop weeping such tears. Stop thinking they're spiritual. He says now through this text, for then you do not really see me for who I am. And to make sure that we really do understand who he is, let us focus on what we should see along the Via Dolorosa as Christ, that's our second point, reveals heart-melting, saving majesty. The tears of the daughters of Jerusalem are misguided and misleading, not just because they present a temptation to Jesus Christ to see himself as a victim, but because of the temptation to the weepers. The temptation is that Jesus Christ is weak, and he's not. This is not the tragic end to an otherwise wonderful life. This is the crowning moment. This is the greatest victory, the greatest act of his life. Isn't it striking when you sing the biblical psalms about the suffering of Jesus Christ, that every psalm about his suffering includes in the end words of confidence and hope? That is the attitude with which Jesus Christ walked the Via Dolorosa. Do you weep in sympathy for the surgeon's knife when it cuts away the tumor? Do you weep over the medicine that will cure the disease? Why weep in sympathy for the one who does what no one else can do? Deliver you from your sins. We see the glory of Jesus Christ in this text in three different ways, using the familiar words, prophet, king, and priest. First of all, we see him as prophet for the last time in his earthly ministry, publicly proclaiming the word of God. His words during the trial have been few. He was for the most part silent, although he did confess, I am the truth, I am the king, I am the Messiah. He had to be silent then as the lamb brought to the slaughter, to the altar. But now he speaks so that the people out there will hear one last time from his own lips who he is and what he does. And after that, his remaining words on earth will be to individual people or to his disciples after the resurrection. And the only time that he will again publicly bring God's word after the words of our text are on the second coming, the day of judgment. How important his last public preaching is. There's another reason we know he acts as prophet. He quotes scripture. When he speaks of people calling for mountains and hills to crush them and hide them from the wrath of God, he is quoting Isaiah and Hosea. And when he speaks of the daughters of Jerusalem, he's not just talking to women, but to women belonging to the covenant community. And he speaks of them and their children, which is God's covenantal way of speaking since the days of Abraham up until today. That's how God speaks to his church. This is prophetic preaching at its finest. And what a prophet who remains faithful to his office even when his body is being broken. He does not forget who he is or why he is suffering. If ever a prophet or preacher was tempted to draw attention to himself and to accept attention for himself instead of the word of God, it must have been Jesus Christ at that moment. His bleeding body, his bruised face, everything in him as a human being cries out for sympathy and relief. To use the words of one psalm about his suffering, I looked in vain for comforters, for pity and relief. He was a real human person. But he refuses to allow the needs of his breaking flesh and soul to win the victory over his spirit. He refuses attention focused on him as a person and insists that this attention go to God and his word. What mercy and faithfulness do to the souls of these women. A prophet doesn't just think about God's glory, but about the spiritual good of those who hear. He discerns between right and wrong, between true and false responses to the Word of God. That is why he must speak. That is why he has to say, stop these useless tears. If he didn't do that, his prophetic word would be drowned in a sea of tears where many a good prophetic sermon has been drowned. Oh, woe is me, he is saying, if I do not wrestle with God's word for your saving faith, O daughters of Jerusalem, rather than this superficial, unacceptable sympathy. Here's the bridegroom, the crown prince, who still speaks rightly to the daughters of Jerusalem, who wrestles for their salvation still, who is not unfaithful, who doesn't despise their tears, but corrects them so that the faithless bride can learn to honor the Lord, her husband. And congregation, when I preach to you on the difference between true saving faith and cheap human sympathy and counterfeit, that is faithfulness. That is Christ-like preaching. As long as it is done in a way that wrestles for and presses for your saving faith, and not simply in a way to reject and discourage and squash everything that I might think falls short and push you away. No. Value such Christ-centered experiential preaching that is both discerning and still presses for and calls for the right response with a generous, compassionate spirit. But we see prophetic zeal too in what he says. He says to them, the real crisis today is your sin. The heart of this sin is hatred to the God who has only done you good and spoken to you truth and seeks your salvation. What you see is not an innocent man who's the victim of jealous hatred and cruelty. Here is a man suffering the justice of God. Jesus wants them to see God's hand here and will. This is not a victory of sin. This is a victory of holy justice. Every pang, every grief, every sorrow he endures sent by human hands or God's hand is sent by God himself. It is justice. It is what all sin deserves. It is what your sin deserves. It is what my sin deserves. And therefore our tears should flow, not of sympathy, but of conviction. This is where I'm headed. This is what I deserve. And that is why the nation of Israel will be destroyed only a few years after his crucifixion. If they did these things with the green tree, Jesus Christ, what will be done with them, the dry? If this green tree, so full of life that provides shade and fruit and beauty, is destroyed as if it were a dead tree, what will happen to the dead, dry tree? It will be burned. Read the siege of Jerusalem. You will read of thousands of Jews being crucified on the hills around Jerusalem, of women killing and eating their own children. That is why Jesus says, weep for yourselves and wish you didn't have any children on that day. But worse yet, what will happen to Jerusalem? For rejecting the Savior is only a hint of the great day of judgment, where people will call on mountains to crush them. In the Old Testament, when Moses had been face to face with God, they called for a veil to cover his face. But Christ is so much greater than Moses that when they see him coming in the day of judgment, they will think only mountains are a big enough veil to cover us from the wrath of God. Have you ever walked in the mountains and wished a chief mountain would fall on you? No one does that. And yet people on that day will. And even a mountain won't be enough to cover you from God the judge. And oh, you will cry out and shout out on that day if you are not saved from your sin. Oh, prophetic, faithful preacher, Jesus Christ, who in his agony still speaks boldly and fully the word of truth. But we see here also a king. He does not walk the Via Dolorosa in weakness, but in power. Not in helplessness because he was caught. And that's my one quarrel with the Psalter we sang. It says, my helpless hands and feet they pierced. No, that's not true. It's exactly because those feet were not helpless that it is such a beautiful moment. His hands seem tied. And yet the only tie And wholesome is self-sacrificing love. He could snap those ropes like you and I would snap a wet noodle. But all that time, his hands remain tied and they remain bound on the cross. He lays down his life. No one takes it from him. He is not a victim. He is giving his life as an act of royal power. We don't need to feel sorry for him. It is his glory. And this power remains even in the middle of rejection by his own people. Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They had a sickening answer. They shouted in the presence of Pilate and worse of Jesus, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and on our children." And Jesus is saying to them, "My blood will be on you and on your children." You see, a king gathers, defends, and preserves his people. And in rejecting this king, they stop being a people. The whole community will fall apart. Children, it's like having a necklace without the chain or string. All the beads are loose. They don't stick together anymore. And now even family members, because of rejecting the king, well, because they have no king, say to each other, "Blessed are those who have no children." For to have children on the day of God's wrath is not a blessing when you've rejected the king who comes to show you God's wrath. Then children are a curse, not a blessing. And life itself becomes intolerable. What weight there is in rejecting this Messiah. You may never have said the words, "His blood be on us and on our children." But if you are unbelieving and unconverted, that blood is on you. And you too will find, as members of God's covenant, that the one who could have been your Savior becomes your terrible kingly judge. Unless you are saved before it is too late. But what glory in this king. He knows who he is even now. He's not despairing. He is calm. He is confident. He is focused. And he's kingly in how he responds to tears. That whole day, he doesn't just rebuke false tears. But when his weeping mother was at the foot of the cross, what does he say? "Do not weep." No. Where tears flow from faith and love, he receives them and comforts the weepers. He says to his mother, what? "Woman, behold your son." And to the Apostle John, "Son, behold your mother." I create new family ties in those who trust in me. Unbelief breaks down even the most dear earthly ties. But faith and love give deeper ties of love than natural blood ever can give. See his kingly glory to gather, defend, and preserve for himself his people. But best of all, see priestly glory here. See the priest of our confession. He does not want to be pitied. He wants to lay down his life. He is the green tree, but he wants to suffer the deserved punishment of the dry tree so that he can give his life as a ransom. He doesn't want tears. He wants damnation for himself. He wants to go to the cross. He wants to drink every bitter drop of that cup of suffering of hell so that there will be none left for all those whom he saves. He says, "I'm not dying here as an unfortunate victim. This is my supernatural act. My natural lot is that of the green tree. When a green tree that flowers and gives shade and fruit is cut down for firewood, that goes against nature. Why end that shade, beauty, and fruit? We have only reason and right to cut down and burn dead trees. But now the green tree suffers what the dry tree deserves." And Jesus says, "I, as the green tree, allow myself to be despised and die and take the death sentence of the dead tree. I'm taking what is yours, O daughter of Jerusalem." People later facing the wrath of God will call to the mountains, "Fall on us, cover us from the face of God, the judge who sits on the throne. Who can look into the eyes of God when he looks in his holy anger?" But this priest can. He looks God in the eye even now when he knows that look is hell. And he does not say, "Weep for me." He doesn't say, "Save me." He says, "Give it to me. Look on me in wrath, O God. Cover me with wrath. Let me pay the price so that on that day of judgment there will be a true church who doesn't say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' but who says, 'We rejoice and give thanks, for for the wedding is come, and our robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now let the tears flow of love for the glory and saving majesty of the one who walked the Via Dolorosa so confidently. He says, do not weep for me. But he doesn't say, do not weep. He says, weep instead for yourselves and for your children. Someone may want to say, well, what then does this right weeping look like? How is it done? And this too is answered in our last point. He calls for believing godly tears. The tears called for by this suffering Savior are not tears for him, that is, sympathy. They are tears of repentance and brokenhearted sorrow at our own sin which pierced him. The sorrow of the world leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance unto life, 2 Corinthians 7. And this is true experiential preaching. Not just exposing false experience, but doing so with love and zeal that seeks true experience by exalting the Savior. You see, the Savior in his brokenness is supposed to break your heart and mind to confess our sins and to repent. But how can our hearts break and be broken? This question is as important as the fact that they must break. How many try to wrestle with their own dead hearts and try to melt them by looking within on the inside and looking at themselves? But it doesn't work, and they complain and they try again and they end up complaining again. And they can't seem to find a broken heart towards God. And they go to this service or to that Bible study or read this or that. And they can't find brokenness and they come back disappointed. Do you know why? Because if you're focused on yourself, you're trying to melt your heart apart from the gospel. You think you have to break your heart first. You think you have to experience brokenness and only then may believe in the crucified Savior. And that is the wrong order. Puritan John Flavel has a beautiful sermon on this text. And he tells us, and this is true old paths experiential religion. He says the right order is you focus on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you believingly reach for him with the arms of faith and think about his suffering, and as you take him as yours, quoting Flavel, then your heart is melted. Not in self-centered and self-made brokenness, but in God-centered, Christ-centered brokenness. Because self-centered brokenness is nothing more than another form of the tears of the daughters of Jerusalem. But the prophet Zechariah also calls us to the right order. In chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then they shall mourn as one mourns for their only son. And it's then, chapter 13 of Zechariah, that there will be opened a fountain for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Notice carefully, it doesn't say they will look at themselves. It says they will look on Christ. And having looked at Christ, they will see themselves as Savior piercers and grieve. And that's why the Spirit's work, and therefore faithful preaching that honors the Spirit's work, must honor this order and set on display before you Christ whom you have pierced on the cross. And it means believing who he is and why he suffered there for sinners' gain, so that the doors of the gospel may be opened wide and without conditions and without man-made obstacles, the call can go out, whosoever, believe in me, receive me, and my death becomes your salvation. Truly biblical experiential preaching is Christ-centered, and it's that very Christ-centeredness that leads to the broken heart Jesus calls for here. And that is why I spent a whole point focusing on the majesty of the Savior before the call to real brokenness of heart is proclaimed. It is his glory shown in his suffering that leads to gospel broken hearts. How does this work? Something like this. You hear about the suffering Savior and you realize this isn't a novel. This isn't fiction. This isn't Shakespeare's Macbeth. This is fact. The Son of God became a man and was sent to the cross to look an angry God in the face. And as a sheep to the slaughter, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, That's the place I deserve, but he willingly stood there. And second, I don't just realize it, I apply it. I obey the command of God to believe in him, to embrace him, to take him as Savior as he's proclaimed in the gospel. I reach for him, and in so doing, you say things like, died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? What a Savior who came down from heaven to go to hell for enemies, who so loved enemies, who loved his very piercers, that he was willing to give himself to the bitter, shameful death of the cross. If that doesn't melt your heart, nothing can. Nothing can melt your heart like this believing, taking hold of Jesus Christ. And third reason, from his love to your peace. If he was condemned for me, then I was condemned. And he was condemned so that I cannot be condemned before God. He did this and he will never leave me or forsake me. He will daily give me an ocean of grace until I am saved to sin no more. And it's this reasoning from the cross to your life that is also meant for the believer who has already embraced Christ by faith 1,000 times. Think about his love. Jesus didn't bear the cross for those who die in unbelief and sin. What difference is there between me and them? None. It's grace and grace alone. And ask yourself, O believer, how have I responded to that love? Have I valued and prized and loved and honored Christ? No, I grieved and pierced and wounded him in heart 1,000 times since then with my ingratitude. I allow every little thing to jostle him from my heart and thoughts. I neglect him and give him reason to ask me. Quoting Flavel again, is this your kindness to your friend? Do you see how much more heart-piercing and heart-melting focusing on Jesus Christ is than trying to break your heart and plow the rock by yourself? Focus on Christ is what gives you daily strength to resist the next temptation and to repent of your sin. Now, but someone will say, I'm not broken enough. A man came to me in my first congregation after some sermons on sin, but more so about Christ. He was so troubled and he said to me, my heart is so bad. He said, I don't feel bad enough for my sins. Do you know how he said it to me? With a voice that was so quivering that he could hardly get the words out and with tears running down his face. That's what happens when you're Christ-centered. The cross becomes so impressive that you say, I'm not broken enough. I need to break more. That is what the cross is for. To break our hearts and to pay for the fact that our brokenness is not broken enough. To break our hearts, which otherwise would not be broken. Not in an endless downward spiral of tears and negativism, but in a healing way that leads to peace and forgiveness and comfort, to the joy of forgiveness and the joy of salvation. Oh, congregation, do you weep for yourselves and your children in this gospel way? It is the command of Christ. Weep for yourselves. Whether there are physical tears or not is to some degree a matter of character and culture. But the gospel broken heart must be found in every believer. If your heart is not broken, what danger you're in. Christ will make every person here weep sooner or later. Either your heart breaks now in believing brokenness, or you will weep and gnash your teeth to all eternity because you rejected him. He is the great heartbreaker, the great tearjerker, either in salvation or in condemnation. Dissolve my eye with thankful tears and weep in guilt, but also in joy. Amen. us pray. O Savior, we honor Thee as the great heartbreaker who purifies our very tears and reorders them and says, look unto Me, all ye ends of the earth, and be broken and be saved, for I am God and there is none other. We thank Thee for being the great heartbreaker, for humbling us to the point of grief, not for Thee, but for ourselves and what we have done, and our Savior-piercing, Savior-rejecting hearts. We thank Thee, O God, for bringing Him and making Him everything that He was, for His prophetic faithfulness, His kingly urgency, His priestly sacrifice. As He walked the streets of the Via Dolorosa, O Lord, purify from our hearts and homes all that which would cause sinful, sympathetic tears. And grant us the brokenness that comes from focusing on the truth, on Christ, who is the truth, who is the great heartbreaker and tearjerker. So we pray that not one person listening this morning would leave without seeing and seeking in Jesus Christ the real brokenness of heart. Lord, do whatever is necessary to, also during these weeks as we focus on the cross, to do it in us the things that we have sung, that grief and guilt may oppress our souls, not as an end in themselves, but so that we may find with joy Thy face hidden from our sins, and our sins blotted out in boundless grace and made new and righteous and able to sing with the joy of Thy salvation. Help us, Lord, discern and purify our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.